There are some stories from the Bible that we become over familiar with, so we don't get the full meaning of the story. We've heard them so many times, we run through them in our minds in such a way that we don't get a deeper meaning out of them. The mustard seed story, perhaps, is one of those. We've all heard that, of having faith as tiny as a mustard seed, and it starts out small and grows into one of the biggest trees in the field. Pretty straightforward, and we've heard it many times. Perhaps Jesus walking on the water is a story that is similarly used frequently, and is about taking a step out in faith and Jesus having rule over the natural world. There are other stories that we don't understand quite as well because we're not familiar with the historical setting. That because of the mist of time, it has fogged what once might have been a clear view of the story. And today's lesson from the Gospel of John about the calling of the disciples is of this kind of story. We've missed a lot of the cultural background of Jesus calling the disciples, and I hope to illuminate some of that for you this morning. One of the nice things about living in the 21st century, though, is that we know more about Scripture than any generation has ever known in human history. I mean, think about it. If you think that I'm wrong, you can look up on the computer exactly how disciples would have followed their teacher and their rabbi and find out whether what I'm saying in my sermon this morning is proper. You can go and find it on Google, on the computer. You can go electronically in minutes and find out what I'm talking about. You couldn't do that 20 years ago. You had to have a pretty good library. You had to have access to encyclopedias and very specialized books. Certainly couldn't do it 60 years ago or 1,500 years ago. You had to take on faith that what the preacher said or what the Bible school teacher said was true. So this uncovering of what happens in John chapter 1 has been a relatively recent discovery of what it would have been like to have lived 2,000 years ago. And it's insights that I have heard from a preacher from Michigan named Rob Bell. And he, in turn, learned much of this from Ray Vanderland, who is an author and teacher of the Scriptures. So, what do we know from John chapter 1 that we learned in the last 30 or 40 years that we didn't know maybe 100 years ago, that we didn't know before? In other words, what have we forgotten about this text? And there's one word that I think we have forgotten exactly what it means. And it's one word that we don't use very often. It's in verse 38 of the text. And John helpfully translates it for us. It's in response to Jesus asking, "What are you looking for?" And Andrew and the other disciple, who is unnamed, they call Jesus Rabbi. And then very helpfully, John puts in parentheses, which means teacher. That one word is a key to unlocking the whole text. What did the Jewish culture understand about teachers? The Jewish people, the Jewish culture understood that if they did not teach the stories of their faith, the stories of the Old Testament, about Adam and Eve, about Noah, about Moses and the Ten Commandments, that if they didn't pass that down to the next generation, that they were only one generation away from being extinct as a culture and as a people. Now think about that for a minute. It makes sense. If you don't pass on the stories of the faith, if no one knows about Moses, if no one knows about King David, then there is no more religious culture of what it was 100 years ago. So they knew how important it was to have teachers and preachers of the faith. And so the role of rabbi, being a teacher, was one of the highest roles in Jewish culture. It was one of the most important things you could have because it was the glue that kept the community together. They wouldn't be Jews if they didn't have the stories of King David and King Solomon and so on and so forth. So at 6 years old, At 6 years old, you would go out from the age of 6 to 10, and you would be taught by a rabbi who would teach you to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, what the Jews called the Torah. They would teach you to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's when you're 6 till you're about 10. You would memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. That's a pretty hefty chunk of what's going on in here, but it has a vast amount of material that is essential to understanding the Old Testament. This much, probably about a third of the Old Testament, the first 5 books of the Bible. And you would learn and memorize those books from 6 to 10. Now, that in and of itself is very strenuous. And if you were able to do that, and if you excelled at that, from the age of 10 to maybe 15, you would learn to memorize the rest of the Old Testament. If you were really good at memorization, if you were able to do the first 5 books of the Bible, you then moved on to the rest of the Old Testament. If you did not, if you were not that good at memorization, if you were not that good and your rabbi thought, well, you know, maybe you should try something else, well, then you didn't have to. You'd be moved out of that class and you would go to learn a trade. You would go to learn how to be a fisherman or a carpenter. You would go and learn how to do something that would make money for you and your family to support yourself. So the first step was memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible, which was open to everybody. The second step, which was a little more exclusive, was memorizing the rest of the Old Testament. Well, then at the point of 14 or 15, if you were good enough, then you had to learn what other rabbis said about the Old Testament. For example, one of the commandments, you shall not kill. Well, that's pretty straightforward on the face of it. But you had to ask yourself, well, is killing in war permissible? Or is self-defense, killing in self-defense, is that permissible? And there were different schools of thought. So after 14 or 15 years of age, you would then be responsible for learning what the commentary on the Bible was, what other rabbis had said. And you would pick a rabbi who you thought best represented your way of thinking, somebody that you wanted to follow, that you wanted to study, you wanted to be a disciple of. So sort of like an apprenticeship program. You would find a rabbi who seemed to get along pretty well with you, and you would go to that rabbi and you would ask to be their apprentice. Now, you've already had to prove yourself by memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible. Then you have to prove yourself by memorizing all of the Old Testament. And then you had to go to the rabbi and prove that you were somebody who fit with this particular rabbi's way of teaching. You had to prove yourself to the teacher. And the rabbi would ask himself, is this one who can do what I want him to do? Is this student somebody who's got the intellectual capacity, the brains, to study the way I want him to study, and is he a good fit? So you can imagine that a lot of students might have been rejected. Maybe because their intellectual faculty wasn't so great, but probably more likely because it wasn't a really good social fit, because they didn't exactly get along. The teacher thought, well, you know, he's not exactly my kind of student. He won't exactly shine under my tutelage. So you can imagine that a lot of young men were rejected. So to be a disciple of a rabbi, you had to be one of the best students. Not just really good, you had to be one of the best. You had been through all these stages and all these steps. And if the rabbi believed that you were one who could follow him, if you were one who could walk in his footsteps, he would then say to you, come and follow me. Or in the Greek, ercheste kai obseste. In the Greek, it says, come and see. So you would follow the rabbi everywhere and imitate him. Did the rabbi go to pray once a day, twice a day, 3 times a day? You would follow the rabbi every place. Did the rabbi preach in the marketplace, or was the rabbi somebody who taught only in the synagogue? You would follow the rabbi every place. You would follow him wherever he would go. Now, this is what's interesting about what happens in John chapter 1. There are two disciples who are originally starting out following John the Baptist. And then they hear John the Baptist say that this Jesus is even better than I am. He is the one to follow. This Jesus is the one who is the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. And Jesus turns to them and says, "What do you want?" when they come and want to be his followers. And they ask him, "Where are you staying?" Now, Jesus doesn't answer the question. Did you notice that when you listened to the reading? They ask him, "Jesus, where are you staying?" He doesn't say, "At the Holiday Inn down by the interstate." He doesn't say, "I'm at the Best Western right off the first exit here." He says, "Come and see." Erkeste kai obseste. Come and see. The rabbi Jesus invites the two men to follow him and become his disciples. That just was not done. I just explained to you that you had to go to the rabbi. You had to prove your case that you were that smart and you were that intelligent. This rabbi says, "Come with me." He does everything exactly the opposite. You had to prove your worth to the rabbis of the day, to the teachers of the day. These two men, Jesus has just met them, and he's inviting them to come and follow him. Just does not happen. But Jesus, the rabbi and teacher of the ancient Israelites, turns the whole educational and religious system of the ancient world on its head. So instead of having to prove yourself to Jesus, Jesus comes to you. These guys, this Andrew and the other unnamed disciple, weren't the best of the best. They clearly hadn't made it into rabbinical school. Why? Because we know what Andrew and his brother Peter did for a living. They were what? They were fishermen. They had flunked out at some point. They had dropped out at some point because they weren't going to make it as rabbis. They had to find something to feed their family. They had to find a career. And that's exactly what they did. And so it's Jesus who comes to them and says, "Come and follow me." And that's exactly, if we're honest, how we come to Jesus. We come unworthy. We come with failures in our lives. We come with things that we're embarrassed to tell other people about. And Christianity isn't about passing through various stages to become the best of the best. It's about Jesus calling us. It's about Jesus coming to us and saying, "Come, see where I'm staying." Tony Campolo, who is a teacher of sociology at Eastern College in Philadelphia and is also an ordained minister, he talks about how he teaches his sociology class with freshmen. And one day he'll come into his sociology class with freshmen and he will go up to one of these first-year students and he'll say, "How long have you been alive?" And he'll get right down as close as he can to their face so that he can intimidate them a little bit. Intimidate's the wrong word, but you know what I mean. So he can get them off guard. He wants their immediate reaction. "How long have you been alive?" And the freshman says, I don't know, 18 years. And he says, "Well, 18 years, that sounded like a question. Do you know or not? How long have you been alive?" And the young man will say, "18 years, definitely, definitely. I've been alive 18 years. And then Tony Campolo will say, No. "I didn't ask you how old you are. I asked you how long have you been alive?" And then he'll tell them this story. He tells a story about when he was a young boy in, say, middle school, and how in Philadelphia, he grew up in an Italian section of Philadelphia, and they took a field trip to New York City. And they went to the Empire State Building. And he talks about that day and all the horseplay on the bus and the field trip and all that kind of stuff and the girl that he thought was cute and all that. He tells the whole story about them going to New York City and all the background leading up to that. And the highlight of the trip for all the students was they went to the observation deck of the Empire State Building. And Tony Campolo relates this story about how when he got to the observation deck of the Empire State Building, he had this moment where everything seemed to work perfectly. He had this moment where he felt that he could feel the city breathing. He felt like he could understand everything. There was no past. There was no future. There was just that moment. And everything was firing on all cylinders. He felt everything was at peace and right with the world. I've heard musicians sometimes call this going clear, when it seems that the music itself just plays itself. You're not thinking about it anymore. You're just playing the music, and it's not an effort anymore. Tony Campolo says, that's being alive. That moment when you are in the moment and everything is working and firing on all cylinders, that's being alive. And Tony Campolo says that's exactly what the Christian faith is about. That meeting Jesus can be like that, making you alive. Meeting Jesus can be that moment when the people who are sick are healed. Meeting Jesus can be that moment when you know that you are accepted no matter how many rabbinical schools you failed out of. Meeting Jesus can be that moment when you know in your heart of hearts that you are doing exactly what God has called you to do, and that nobody else can do this exactly the way you can, because it's your task, your call, your ministry. So that is my prayer for you this morning, that you may know the power of your rabbi, your teacher, the teacher who reaches down into this present time to call us to follow him. And my prayer for you this day is that you will be fully alive, knowing each and every day that Jesus loves you, that this congregation loves you, and that you can come and see where the teacher is staying. Amen.